in J.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, there's a notorious red dragon that wreaks havoc upon the peoples. And this particular dragon seems invincible, yet he has one weakness, one spot of vulnerability that with just the right arrow, just the right space, will do him in. Those kinds of stories are prevalent in our culture. Stories of dragons, of good and evil, of supernatural warfare that's happening in ways that perhaps we as humans are unaware of at times. The next three chapters here in the book of Revelation, chapters 12 that we'll be looking at today, chapter 13 and part of chapter 14, highlight this conflict that's happening between the church of God and the forces of evil. The reality is in 2018 is the same as the reality in 1400 BC, that there are spiritual forces of evil led by the devil himself who are adamantly opposed to God, are adamantly opposed to God's plan for humanity, and especially opposed to his son Jesus. These spiritual forces, they're real. The dragons are actual. Now, there are misunderstandings oftentimes about ghosts and evil spirits, cult religions, voodoo, mediums, and the like. But the reality is, in our world, there are spirits who are influencing and deceiving, and at times even possessing individual humans in order to promote an anti-Christ agenda that is hostile to God and hostile to everything good. In short, there's a war that's going on behind the war. And here today, in these next couple of chapters, this war behind the war will be revealed, particularly today in chapter 12. Perhaps you're a skeptic regarding these spiritual forces of evil, and perhaps you would fall into one of two categories. C.S. Lewis says this, speaking of demons, devils, spiritual forces of evil. C.S. Lewis says this, "There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, speaking of these spiritual forces, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." God wants us to know the truth. He wants us to know the rationale behind the times in which we live. And in particular, he especially wants the people of the end times to understand that there is a cosmic battle that is going on, that is raging behind the scenes, that is only going to intensify as the end draws near. Why does he want us to know this? Because he wants us to know that he is still in control, and that somehow in this chaotic world, and oftentimes when it seems that these spiritual forces of evil are conquering and winning, he wants you and I to have the end of the story, that we might realize, that we might understand, that we might be comforted with the fact that God is not only the author of history, but God is going to be victorious in history. And so this morning, we're going to continue to look at Revelation. We're going to look at the chapter 12. And we're going to look at persecution with the woman and the dragon. If you'll please stand with me, we'll read together. And I pray that we would come to realize that because Jesus has already won the victory, that we can live without fear. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. We're going to read the entire chapter 12, these 17 verses. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Diadems are crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. That's also 42 months of 30 days, or times and half of times. You'll see that written 3 different ways. It's the same period of time it's trying to say. So that's about a 3.5-year period. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in a great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she's to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's 1,260 days or 42 months. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Would you pray with me? Father, amidst all of this imagery, symbolism, and just interesting things here in this chapter, Lord, I pray that you would stay our minds and that you would help us to hear from you today what you desire us to know, to understand, and to apply in our lives. Pray that Jesus would reign supreme, Lord, and that your gospel would go forth in power, and Lord, that our lives would be changed as we hear your word and obey what we hear. Lord, help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, here with the woman and the dragon, these first 6 verses, 3 questions come to the forefront. The first is, who is the woman? The second, who or what is this dragon? And third, who is this male child? Well, we'll start with the male child because that's the easiest. Verse 5 says that this woman, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Psalm chapter 2 speaks in a similar fashion, speaking of the Messiah who was to come. Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2 says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This was a particular psalm that was spoken over every single king that was anointed in Israel, so that the people, every time a king came to the throne, they would hear this psalm. They would be reminded of this one who was to come, who was to rule the nations with an iron scepter, this Messiah. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 7, I will tell you of a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Three times in the book of Revelation, it quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of this one who shall break them with a rod of iron. If it's not clear yet, it'll become clear in chapter 19 of Revelation, where it will say this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On the one hand, this Messiah we call Jesus is a gentle shepherd who cares for his sheep and lays down his life for those who would receive him. But he also rules over those who would rise up against him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he dominates and rules them with an iron scepter. Who is this male child that is being spoken of in chapter 12? It's none other than Jesus himself. Next question. Who is the dragon? Verse 9 gives us an answer in this chapter. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. I love verses like that in the Bible that just tell you the answer. You don't have to search. You don't have to think about it. You know, who is that? It's very clear. The dragon is Satan. God wanted us to know that. It's interesting because when you look at the history throughout Scripture, when you look at Satan and his different forms and his different names, things begin to come alive in this book of Revelation when you're reading about him here. And as John is seeing these massive pictures that are flown against the sky, as he's seeing basically a huge IMAX, if you will, pictorial of all these end time happenings. In Genesis 3:1, he's called the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Eve, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? He's also called the devil or diabolos, which means the slanderer, the accuser. And note, he's also called Satan, literally, which means the adversary. And then he's called the deceiver. And note that this word used for deceiver is a present active participle. It means to lead astray. Note that this present active participle means that it's an ongoing activity. It's not just something he did back in the Garden of Eden there with Adam and Eve. It's something that he's continuing to do. He is an adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren. But he's a deceiver, deceiving the whole world. This is who the dragon is. This is his character. You know, Satan's plan is to keep people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one true, pure gospel of Christ that says Jesus died for sins, that proclaims that it is God who changes the heart. It is God who has made a way for people to come to know Him as Savior and Lord. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who brings salvation. And it is so sad to see so many people immersed in so many different kinds of religions. And they're godless because they're Christless. They want to do good and they want to somehow live a life that's worthy of going to heaven, but they don't understand that there's only one who can make someone worthy to go to heaven. There's only one who can take the punishment of the world upon his back. There's only one who is perfect and qualifies as one who can take the sin of the world. And it's that one, Jesus Christ, this child that was born of a woman, spoken of here in chapter 12. If there's any doubt still, Revelation 22 makes it clear again. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. God wants us to know that, hey, I want you to know that all throughout history, this has been the one who has been behind all this mischief. This is this one who has opposed the works of God all the way through the times of Abraham and Noah and David and the Apostle Paul. It's this same one who's going to be behind the beast and the prophet of chapter 13 that we'll get to next time. It is this one. It is that one that was in the garden, that ancient serpent. It is this one, that devil, the accuser. It is this one, that slanderer, that Satan, the adversary. It is he that is behind all of this wickedness, ruthlessly abusing sinful men and women who are helplessly lost and filled with sinful hearts. You know, sometimes I think when we see movies like The Hobbit and we see things like dragons, we oftentimes can think, wow, that just seems so mysterious and superstitious. And I wonder if these many religions of the world and these many different stories of the world aren't all a product of the truth. See, it takes a lot of truth to float a lie. I'll never forget that statement one of my professors made in seminary. It takes a lot of truth to float a lie. Every cult, every religion has a piece of truth in it in order to deceive. And this deceiver has been deceiving. Perhaps you're uncomfortable with dragons and sea monsters, but the Bible's not. Psalm 74 says this, "You divided the sea by your might, and you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan, and you gave them for food for the creatures of the wilderness." In fact, something very interesting happens in Exodus chapter 7, verse 9. And you likely remember this story. It's the story of Moses. When God tells Moses to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let his people go that they might come and they might worship him. And you remember one of the signs that Moses is given is his rod, and Aaron, his brother, is to throw down his staff. And his staff, you remember if you've read it in the Bible or if you've seen the Ten Commandments, turns into a serpent. But what's really interesting about what the Bible says is in verse 9 of chapter 7, it doesn't use the word for serpent. Let me read it to you. "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves,'" God speaking to Moses, "prove yourselves by working a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Actually, that word is tanin. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:21. And it's used of the great sea creatures or great sea monsters of the oceans. And the point there God was making is in mythology there with Egypt and Babylonia and all these other cultures, there was this notion that there were these two forces, one good and one evil, kind of Star Wars-ish. One good, one evil, and they're battling each other, and sometimes the good wins, sometimes the evil wins. And what God is showing is, no, these great sea monsters that terrified people on the oceans, God created them. They're not equal somehow. These chaotic waters oftentimes that speak of chaos and speak of this unearthly power, the point that Moses was making to the Egyptians is God made those sea monsters. And if Pharaoh didn't get it, he was to get it when God said to Moses, throw your staff down. Because what happened is God's tanin, God's sea monster, ate all of Pharaoh's magician's sea monsters. See the point? The point is, I am God. I've created everything. Every sea monster, every dragon. And it is He who holds the world in His hands and holds your future in His hands. Dragons are prevalent, not just in chapter 12. It was interesting. Last week we were at the pastors, we were at a regional assembly of elders. And you guys remember Fred Windelmeyer, who has come here, has preached a couple times. Fred is now going, he's preparing himself. He's over going to minister to the Isan people, but he's learning language right now. And he's learning the Thai culture. But what's interesting is the place where he lives, and he was talking about this, the place where he lives and is going to be doing ministry, there's all kinds of, guess what? Dragon worship. Dragons with multiple heads. Sometimes three, sometimes five, sometimes nine. I might have a picture up there. I don't know if I do or not. And these are just scoured across the culture. There is a real sense of fear that these animals, these great beasts, come forth from the oceans, from the waters. And they still, to this day, right now, 2018, worship these dragons, these beasts. It's sad. This great dragon is the deceiver of all of mankind. His name is Satan. And he's the accuser of the brethren. And he's your archenemy. And make no mistake, he hates you. And he hates your family. And he hates your marriage. And he will do everything he can to destroy you. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. And every time he sees you, he sees the image of God. And if you're a Christian in particular, he knows that he can't touch you. He knows that he can't take away your soul because God's already saved you. And the devil can't undo what God has done. But he will do his best to try to make your life as miserable as possible. For he is the enemy of the church and the people of God. Third question is, who is this woman? And three possibilities. Could this be Mary? Could this be Israel? Could this be the New Testament church? Different scholars say different things. Perhaps she could be Israel. Here in verse 2 of chapter 12, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. Many times God pictures Israel as a woman who is pregnant and she's giving birth. He pictures his people this way in numerous different passages in the Old Testament. I'll read you one, Isaiah 66, 7 through 13. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse and shall be carried on her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. There's numerous other passages that speak to these kinds of things that likely John is alluding to here in chapter 12. There's evidence that, yes, that the church here, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the people of God, that's who the woman is giving birth to. She is giving birth to this Messiah who is to come. This one who is to come, who is to rule the nations. And God is orchestrating his plan from the time of Adam. And the promise of chapter 3, verse 15, was speaking of this Messiah to come, that he will strike your heel, speaking of Satan, but he, speaking of Christ, will crush his head. And there is a pathway from Genesis all the way to Revelation where you see the development of this. This Messiah, this one who is to come, he's to come from the line of David. He's to come from the tribe of Judah. And in the New Testament, we see this is Christ. And so there is, in essence, that this could be what is being talked about here. Others might say that perhaps this is Mary. And there's some evidence for that. Verse 4 says this, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." We already said that we know who that one is who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's Jesus. And we know that Jesus' earthly mother was Mary. And we also know in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, that Herod, when he heard that there was this Messiah, this usurper who he thought was now going to be king. You remember that Herod was furious, and perhaps Satan was behind this. Perhaps he was behind Herod's evil doings. Verse 16 of Matthew speaks of that time when Jesus was born. "Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children of Bethlehem." That's where Jesus was born. "And all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise man." So perhaps this is Mary who is giving birth to this Messiah. And there's this picture here that John is seeing of this evil one, Satan, waiting to devour this child, waiting to destroy this child as soon as he is born, and making sure that not only the city, but all the surrounding cities in those 2 years old and younger would be completely destroyed, hoping, wishing that somehow God's plan would not come to pass. And we also know from verse 6 of chapter 12, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where a place was prepared by God." We know from Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, that an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So there's a sense where perhaps this woman can be Mary. Thirdly, there's evidence, strong evidence, that it is the church that's here being symbolized. Verse 17 is pretty definitive. The last verse in this chapter says this, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." There's a sense where this one now is turning upon the offspring of this woman. Certainly this isn't just depicting turning his fury upon Mary's other children, like Jude, perhaps, Jesus' half-brother. But it seems to be definitive here on those, the rest of her offspring, because they're described as those who keep the commandments of God, which is often used in the Old Testament, and to hold on to the testimony of Jesus. So it just can't be just Mary because the rest of her offspring, not only her children, but it's also those who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. And verse 11 says of chapter 12, and they, this group of people, these offspring, they have conquered him, speaking of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We sing that song. So who is this woman? I think she's representative of all three. That, yes, it could be a sense where this is Mary, but it's larger than that. It's the entire messianic community of Old Testament believers, of New Testament believers, of God's church in particular, which Mary is a part of. This sense that Satan is doing everything he can and wishes to destroy it there at its outset and now at the end time as well. And there's a sense, remember, as these things are being revealed to us, remember that God is outside of time and that he's looking at both the past, the present, and the future in ways that oftentimes prophets are getting pictures, and they're stranded in time and their minds are finite, and trying to understand exactly the chronology of these things is often very difficult because we are stranded in time. We are shackled, if you will, to our own understanding and our own cultures and our own things of the day. But it seems like the woman here is this whole messianic community. Satan hates the church of God. What's the dragon's desire? To destroy it. Notice that he's a great red dragon. Oftentimes, this red is oftentimes symbolic of treachery and slaughter. And notice he has 7 heads and 10 horns, this dragon. There's a sense that at this period of time, remember, the number 7 means completeness. The number 10 does as well. And there's a sense where this dragon at this particular time that John's seeing this vision, that this dragon has complete and utter authority to rule on earth and to destroy in ways that perhaps he hasn't had in the past. Notice on his head he has 7 diadems or 7 crowns. And notice his greatness and his power, that his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. But notice this dragon's greatest desire is to devour this child. What's the main point of these verses? Here's the main point. If Satan failed, the main point is God's plan to send the Messiah was completed. Jesus was victorious despite the evil forces in the heavenly realms. Despite the dragon's great wrath, he was no match for the Son of God. Nothing could defeat him. In fact, when he thought he was at his greatest victory, there as Jesus stretched his arm across wooden beams, there on Calvary, which seemed like the greatest defeat, was the greatest victory of all. It was Satan who was deceived by God. It was Satan who was a mere sea monster, a mere player in the acts that God was performing in this great and ultimate plan. Notice that God's ultimate plan will not and cannot be thwarted. Now, is that just something to look at here and think, wow, that's really nice here in the book of Revelation? God's plan won't be thwarted. No, it should give you great comfort. Because when things go wrong, when all the stuff hits the fan, and when your world seems to be breaking apart, and you seem to be losing at every single turn, the book of Revelation is a reminder and a comfort to you that no, God's plan cannot and will not be thwarted. Not by Herod, not by Pilate, not by the leaders of the Jews, not by all the forces arrayed in heaven against Jesus Christ. He will accomplish what God has called him to accomplish. He will be victorious. And though they rolled the stone and put him in the grave, 3 days later, he burst forth from that grave, declaring his power, declaring that God's plan is going forward. It's the same plan that we saw in Revelation chapter 5, where all of heaven shouted, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And they found that there was no one in all of heaven, in all of earth, in all of under the earth. There was no one who was worthy. There was no one who qualified to open the scroll. And then there was an angel or an elder said, "Weep no more, John, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, He is worthy. He is triumphed." You see, nothing in all of creation will thwart God's plan for your life. Our life as a church. Our life is part of the universal church of God. Nothing and no one, not a dragon, not a demon, not a prophet, not a beast, no one will thwart God's ultimate plan. Satan's plan was foiled. And so we see this war in heaven, verses 7 through 12. And here we're introduced to a new character. Now war arose in heaven, verse 7, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. Who is this Michael? Well, in the book of Daniel, we read about him. We read about this one who is fighting for Israel, somehow assigned to the people of God to somehow stand in the gap and to battle against these supernatural forces that are invisible for us to see. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Here, Daniel, 600 to 700 years before Christ came, 2,700 years ago, speaks of this one who is to arise during this time, who is this prince who is fighting. Notice that it's Michael who's waging this war through the authority of Christ. We read about him in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" He's a servant. He's a mere angel. It's a mere angel fighting another mere fallen angel, the dragon, Satan himself. And there's questions. Is this something that happened in the past? What is this that this dragon's tail comes and sweeps down and a third of all the angels are thrown to earth? Was this something that happened before humanity came alive? Is this a picture John's given us here in the middle of this chapter of something that happened a long, long time ago, only to go after those few verses, then to change back to the woman and the child that she bore? Well, there's some evidence for that in Ezekiel chapter 28, reads this way. "And you were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone adored you. Ruby, topaz, and emerald, crystallite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." Notice that this being, this shining one, was in the garden. And notice that this one was anointed as a guardian cherub, a guardian angel. And notice that they were blameless. But note that this was simply a created being, not someone or something on par with God, but part of creation, like the trees, like humans. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. And through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. Jesus, in speaking to the disciples, in speaking of those last days, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Perhaps this is speaking of not just a past event, but also one that's future. Remember that Satan, it seems in the book of Job, still has access to heaven. Somehow he's coming before God. Somehow he's accusing Job before God amongst all the angels. Perhaps this picture that John is seeing is another uprising of Satan, perhaps like the one previous, where he's permanently thrown out of heaven, to which he's furious. And now, with added animosity, he targets the church and the people of God. It seems like that could be a reasonable understanding of this particular portion of the chapter. That there's a sense where there's this war that's going on, that the times of the end have come, and Satan is warring with God, and God expels them from heaven, never to come in heaven again. And Satan, knowing that his time is short, here in chapter 12, verse 17, knowing that his time is short, now unleashes a viciousness and a fury unknown to the world previous. But note here, verse 10, note that victory has already been accomplished. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Notice that there are those who are dying. Notice that this dragon is going to be allowed to have authority to bring destruction upon the people of God. Notice that there are going to be people that are going to be living during this time, and they're likely going to be asking themselves, is God going to be victorious? Because my brothers and sisters whom I love, who love Jesus Christ, are dying and being slain in massive numbers. Here, this passage is to remind us that Christ has already won the victory. That there's a sense where bodies can be slain, but souls can never be touched. And that somehow, in God's masterful, wise, and good plan, He's carrying forward His purposes in ways that we don't understand. But He wants us to know that victory has already been accomplished. Listen, why is that important? What does that have to do with today? Is this just a nice symbolic book that we can go, wow, and just have a bunch of prophecy conferences? No, it's more important than that. To know that victory's already been accomplished, to know that as an individual who perhaps struggles with some kind of mental disorder, or perhaps someone who struggles with drug addiction, perhaps someone who has a certain disease, and they're on their deathbed, and they're just reviewing their lives, and they're just thinking about all the pain and all the suffering and all the frustration that they've experienced in their lives, all the prayers that have seemingly gone up to God and yet not come down answered. This passage gives hope that victory has already been accomplished. Listen, there will be no drug addicts in heaven. There will be no triumphant diseases in heaven. There will be no divorces. There will be no molestation. There will be no wickedness in heaven. God will be victorious. And if you're a Christian here today, that victory is yours. And that depression and that frustration and that wondering that clouds your heart at times and seeks to depress you, discourage you, and unnerve you. Remember this, that the victory has already been won. Jesus has won it at the cross. And yes, His plan is moving forward. And yes, we haven't tasted all the results of that victory. But we can know from God's Word, one who cannot lie, that these promises are true. And that these passages here that He's giving us and telling us, He's reminding us of that loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. It's time to experience all of the victory and the spoils of Jesus Christ. There is going to be a day when you and I experience nothing but victory for the rest of eternity. For all of eternity. Why? This is why. We've already read in Revelation 1:5, to Him who loves us, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Or Revelation 5:9-10. Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Or Revelation 12:11. And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Listen, victory is ours, just like it was Christ, though He was in the tomb. Because that third day came, that day came, and on that day He rose again. That day is coming for you, and it's coming for me. It's promised to all of Christians. What's the main point? The main point for Christians is to rejoice. Verse 12, rejoice therefore, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, rejoice, Christian, that your victory has been won. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And here in these last verses, we see not only the war in heaven, verses 13 through 17, we see the war on earth. And we see the hatred for the Church of Christ and its origins, and Satan's hatred of Christ Himself. We see the hatred for the woman, verse 13. And the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, and he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He pursued this woman. He pursued the people of God with new fury. He tried to destroy the early church. There were times when Christians were impaled upon posts, covered in tar, and lit a fire in order to be enjoyed by those who were partying and those who thought they were in power. There were times where Christians were thrown to the lion's den. There were times when those were put there in the arena. There were times where those suffer for their faith, and there were times going to happen here on the last days when Satan's fury is going to reach a new height, and there is going to be massive destruction that is happening to those who are on earth. There's hatred for this woman, but there's also hatred for her offspring, the church. Verse 17 says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." The devil is pictured here as pursuing this woman who has these wings, and she flies away. And so the devil basically stirs up some kind of flood and rushing water to overtake this woman and to destroy this woman. And yet God, in foreseeing this, opens the earth, and the waters fall into the earth, and the earth swallows the water, and the woman is spared and saved. Noting that God's people, that God's going to be with them, that through this trial and through this difficulty, through this persecution, He is going to be with them. He has not left them alone. He has already declared the victory. And though it seems that even at this last time, all hope is lost, yet God parts the earth and swallows the water. And here's the main point as the worship team comes forward. The main point of this section is that though persecuted, Christ will triumph yet again. But the woman was given two wings, verse 14, of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. What's the point? Here's the main point. Though persecuted, though suffering, Christ will triumph. And you are a part of that triumph. And you will taste that victory. You are heirs to the promise that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." All of the gates of hell, all of the powers of hell will not prevail against it. Why is that? This is why. In Tolkien's story of this dragon named Smaug, who was wrecking havoc upon the peoples, he had a weakness in his underbelly where if one particular arrow was shot in this small range that wasn't covered with these defensive shield-like scales, that this dragon could be slain. This dragon had one weakness. Well, the dragon of chapter 12 has one weakness as well. And this is his weakness. He's not God. He's inferior. He's a created being. He is evil. He is powerful. He is not to be fooled around with. But he's not invincible. Christ is invincible. And it wasn't with an arrow. And it wasn't with talent, it wasn't with skill. It was with love that he climbed upon a cross and he stretched out his arms for you and me. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there on that cross, he absorbed the wrath of God, the anger, the punishment that you and I deserve for falling short. He absorbed that because he loved you. There is none greater than Christ. And there is no love like his. Love that is willing to die on a cross, to take your shame, to forgive you and wash you clean of your sins. and also to tell you and to warn you about the days to come. Days not to compromise. Days not to turn back. Days not to be afraid. Days not to be anxious. But to trust. To rely on Christ. And to remember that He will be victorious. And that day, His day, your day, my day, is coming soon. Let's stand and sing together. The Apostle John, the same one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Revelation, said this in 1 John. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And he who is spoken of, who is greater in you than he that is in the world, that one named Jesus, said this, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." Today, if you are experiencing any anxiety or fear, or just ask for prayer, the prayer team is going to be here at the close of the service. We'd love just to pray for you, to stand with you, perhaps to remind you of the victory that's already been won. And if you're a Christian, in particular, to remind you that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If you don't know this Christ, today you can know this one. He slayed the dragon not with an arrow, but instead He slayed him with weakness and humility on a cross. We would love to pray with you if you're here this morning and have yet to receive Christ as your Savior. And if you want to come, we would love to do that. Prayer team, if you'd start making your way down, I'm going to pray and close this. Lord, we thank you so much for this great one named Jesus, our great warrior, our great King, our Savior, the one who triumphed over the grave and crushes the head of Satan. Thank you, Lord, for your power. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Lord, we are amazed that we can be secure through the times that we live in now, even in those future times. We can live as people who are people of peace, even at times of war. And Lord, we recognize that it's only Jesus that makes this possible. And Lord, we just praise His precious holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.